Let us all bow together, please, and we will knit our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we draw near to Thee, coming to the throne of grace and of mercy in our Saviour's name. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that we're privileged to gather here in Thy house another Lord's Day. We thank Thee for the privilege and for the blessing that the means of grace afford to us. Lord, we come deeply conscious of our need of Thee and of Thy help, even in this time that we spend now in the consideration of Thy holy word. We pray, Lord, for the blessing of heaven to rest upon each heart and each individual. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt speak to us. Thou wilt bless the word to our minds and to our souls. May Thy hand be upon us for good in this time that we spend together here, and answer prayer for us. Remember the children's classes, the young people's groups. We pray, Lord, that in every detail Thy presence will be known. The Holy Spirit will attend our gatherings even this day. O Lord, come and give us a breath from heaven. May we know the help of the Spirit even now. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen. We're coming back to Romans today. What I had prepared last week, we didn't get through it at all. And I want to return to our study here as we pursue this introduction to the New Testament, which is the general study. And now we're coming, as we have been doing for a little while, coming to each book just to see what the main theme is of each of the books of the New Testament. So today we're going to read here in Romans, at Romans chapter 3, and reading from verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We'll end there, verse 26. The last week when we came to have a glance at the book of Romans, I showed you that the key verse of this epistle is chapter 1, verse 17. It says, if you turn back there, for therein, and the reference is to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That declaration in verse 17 really gives us, as I say, the theme of this book. It gives to us a view of what the book of Romans is all about. And from this point onwards, the Apostle Paul expounds that great theme of the righteousness of God. I explained to you that by the term as it's used here, the reference is to the righteousness that God provides for sinners. It is not his own inherent righteousness, that which belongs to him by virtue of his own holy being, by virtue of his own righteous nature, but rather it's the righteousness that he provides for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The term is used in the former way, that is, with reference to God's own personal inherent righteousness. It is used in that way a number of times in Romans, but here and in many of the verses it refers to the righteousness that he has provided for guilty sinners. And the way in which we know that that is what it means in a verse like this or in relative verses is that God's own personal righteousness, believing in that, doesn't justify anyone. Rather, it's the reception of Christ's righteousness that justifies the sinner. It's not believing that God is just. Oh yes, the righteous man, the one who is justified, does believe that. He believes that God is just and God is holy, but merely believing that won't justify him. He needs this righteousness that God provides to be imputed to his own account. And that's what happens in justification, and thereby he is justified through the righteousness of God provided through the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we looked at this last week, we noted how Paul then immediately gets into the discussion on the sinfulness of man, because the first thing he must establish is that there is a need for righteousness. And he establishes that by looking at man's wickedness in these first few chapters, from verse 18 of chapter 1 on through to where we actually read today in Romans chapter 3. And as I was saying just in the closing stages last week, the apostle shows man's depravity in two ways. He shows, first of all, the wickedness of man's sin. And that's from verse 19 here of chapter 1 down to verse 32. This is a view of the awful wickedness of man in his depravity and in his sin. So the wickedness of man's sin. And there is, of course, here a focusing especially on the Gentile world. This passage is a description of the Gentile world of that day in which the apostle lived, and of course it's very up to date because this is the way in which the world of the ungodly still lives, and therefore it is a view of the wickedness of man's sin. But then Paul also gives us a view of the wickedness of man's self-righteousness, and that's from chapter 2, beginning of chapter 2 right on through to chapter 3 and verse 8. And in that whole passage he is dealing with the Jew as the example of self-righteousness. Not that self-righteousness is confined only to the Jews, but it was an appropriate and a relevant way in which to set forth the self-righteousness of man by taking the example of the Jew. And it's the Jew who's in view in these verses of this particular section, chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, verse 8. And the Jew, of course, was self-righteous and believed that by his own labour, his own work, his own merit, he could gain approval with God. So the Apostle Paul shows that not only does man's sin demonstrate his wickedness, but so also does man's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a wicked matter and therefore shows the need for the sinner to come into possession of a true righteousness, a righteousness that's outside of himself, a righteousness that's provided by God, a righteousness that is given freely by grace. And, of course, that is what Paul then takes up again. But if you look with me in chapter 3, you'll find that when he comes to verse 9, where we began to read, he says this, What then are we better than they that is Jew better than Gentile? That's essentially what he's saying. No one, no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And he goes on from there to draw in many scriptures, these great statements, there is none righteous, and so on. They're all quotations mainly from the Old Testament. And he draws in these quotations to demonstrate that all the world is wicked, all the world is guilty. And that's the conclusion to which he comes in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now there's his verdict. There's the conclusion to which Paul comes. Having traced this view of the wickedness of man's sin and the wickedness of man's self-righteousness, he comes to this conclusion that the entire world of humanity is not only wicked but is guilty. And on that basis, he then makes the great statement of verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And he's simply showing, again, man's need for a righteousness that's outside of him. A righteousness that he can't procure or that he cannot produce. If he's going to be justified, then there must be found a righteousness that's not his own. And that's what he's saying, therefore, in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, by man's own works, whatever they might be, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, no matter what any man attempts, by his own attempts, by his own efforts, he cannot be justified. And it's then, you see, that Paul comes back to the line of thought that he set forth in chapter 1, verse 17. That is, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Because in verse 20, he says here, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. See, you know, he's taking up the same thread of thought, the main view of things in this book. He comes back to it here now in chapter 3 and verse 20. So immediately after declaring that man is guilty and incapable of being justified through self-effort, he comes to take up this great subject of the righteousness of God by which sinners are justified. So that is what the first part of this book of Romans is all about. There's the setting forth of the general theme, then there is this presentation of why that righteousness of God is needed, and then from chapter 3, verse 21 onwards, he continues to expound that great subject the rest of the way through the book. Now, verse 21 makes an important statement. But now the righteousness of God without the law, that is, without our efforts or apart from our efforts to keep the law, that's what that means. It doesn't mean that the righteousness of God that's provided for sinners is given or is set forth by the law being set aside. It doesn't mean that. It's referring to us again, the righteousness of God without the law, that is without us or our works or our efforts. But it's not saying the righteousness of God that's provided for our justification comes by the law being set aside altogether. No, it doesn't mean that. But this is the thing I want you to notice. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed. And again, he brings before us this great truth, as he did in chapter 1:17, the righteousness of God is a revealed righteousness. And what that simply is saying is that it's outside of us. It's revealed to man, the truth of it. And of course, the procuring of it is outside of man, as I've already indicated. But this is very important. This righteousness that justifies is not of man's making, it's not of man's merit, it's revealed to him, it's manifested to him in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's revealed from heaven in that sense that God reveals to men, to fallen sinners, in his word, from heaven, here is a righteousness that you need, and it's found outside of you, and it's found in a substitute, and it's not of your own making, and it's not merited by your own works. That's what that statement means. And that's a vitally important statement. That shows beyond all doubt that the righteousness that justifies a sinner has got no source in man whatsoever. It's revealed to man for his belief. And of course, the very belief or the very faith that receives it is given by God as well as the righteousness that actually justifies. Then, in verse 22, he comes to show us where this righteousness is found. It says, even the righteousness of God, and here you have it, which is, first of all, by faith, or through faith as it could be rendered, then of Jesus Christ, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an important piece of information there. The language, I mean, of verse 22. The righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Is that talking about Christ's faith? Or is it talking about our faith? In church history, there was a heresy known as substitutionary faith. It taught that, essentially, that God believes for men. And that, of course, is a heresy. God does not believe for us. But there are some who will take a term like this, faith of Jesus Christ. You find this in Galatians. We've already seen it in the studies in Galatians, and I will be coming back to those, by the way, shortly. But in Galatians, you will find this kind of language, the faith of Jesus Christ. And for those who will, in church history, have said, well, that means that it's Christ's faith and Christ believes for us. Well, that's not what it means, because that would contradict many, many other clear scriptures, for example, where the sinner is commanded to believe in Jesus Christ. As Paul said to the Roman jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, the word believe is simply the same word as a verb, and the word faith is the noun form of the same verb. But men are commanded to believe, and men do believe. And of course we know it's by grace, but the point is, it's not God who believes for people, it's the sinner who believes for himself, as he's given grace to do so. But the act of faith is his own. So what does this mean, therefore, faith of Jesus Christ? For it seems to say that it's Christ's faith. Well, I don't want to get technical, but will you notice a little word of? And that, of course, is called a preposition. And it's in a certain case in the original language. So it's called the genitive case. It's the case of possession. And here, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the object. And it's called, in the full term, the objective genitive. And it simply means that the believer's faith has as its object Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And that is why, when I was teaching in Galatians, and we'll maybe see this again in Galatians, I put it to you this way, because this is what it really means. It is simply talking about faith in Jesus Christ as the object of the faith that God gives to us. And it doesn't mean anything else than that. And to take it the other way is entirely wrong, and is actually heretical. It's not Christ's faith, it's our faith that rests in Christ as the object of trust and of hope. And the point is that when that takes place, when Christ is the object of faith, then the believer, the person who believes in him, receives this marvelous gift of righteousness to be his very own. Look with me at what it goes on to say. In verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Really, you should read verse 22 and verse 24 together to get the connection. The righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, we can say, unto all And upon all them that believe, and there you have it, it's the people who do the believing. And then what's the result? Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 24 there is a marvelous presentation of the justification of the sinner as he believes on Christ and receives thereby the righteousness of God in Christ. Verse 24 is a tremendous presentation of the truth of our justification. And in that verse, you'll notice some of the terms that are used. There's the word justified. It says, being justified. And that word is legal in nature. I have often said this to you in preaching on justification, doing Bible studies on it, but I think it's true to say that if there's a subject that believers cannot seem to get their heads around, it's the subject of justification. And believers are always having problems with justification. And the reason is this. They think or they believe, for some reason or other, that justification makes a change in them. And therefore they're always looking in to find the evidence of their justification. And they've got it entirely wrong. Man has a tendency to do that. That is why mankind, generally speaking, in every form of religion except true religion or the true gospel, man, generally speaking, will always look in and look at himself to find the evidence that he's right or that he's got some entitlement to heaven. So no matter what religion you take, that's what people do. And I talk about false religion there. Whether it's apostate Protestantism or Romanism or heathenism and all its various forms, people are always looking in at themselves and therefore they go entirely wrong, because you're not going to find justification as regards its existence in you, because justification does not make any change in you. Justification, rather, is a declaration by God about us. Now, justification is followed by and accompanied by the change. That, of course, takes in sanctification. But justification itself does not take place in you, in your heart, in your soul, or any other part of you. It takes place in the mind of God toward you. It's God's declaration about you. It's a legal term entirely, and it's God's great pronouncement about those who belong to him. And therefore that's the meaning of justified, and that of course is a very vital thing, because as we already said, this book of Romans is the book on justification in all Scripture. I said to you last week that while justification is found in other places, and in fact it's found throughout the Scriptures, it's in the book of Romans that it's really set forth and expounded in its fullness. And therefore we need to understand the word justified, or its associate word justification, or even the noun the just, whatever way you have it. You need to understand what it's all about. It's God's declaration about a sinner who rests in Christ. God says that man is justified. Then the word here, being, at the start of the verse, being justified. And that tells us that as soon or in the moment of belief, a sinner is justified. And that again is vital. You see, our catechism, for example, declares that on the day of judgment, in answer to question 38, on the day of judgment, believers will be openly acquitted. That doesn't mean that it's only then that they are actually justified. What that simply means is on the day of judgment, there will be a declaration concerning them, concerning the fact that here in time they became a justified people. And it will be publicly acknowledged on the day of judgment. But the word being, associated with the verb here, being justified, it's all one verb really. But what it's indicating is that at the very moment a person rests in Christ, that moment he is justified. It's the present tense that's used here. And therefore, being justified, it takes place the moment a person believes. And that is the truth, of course, that set Martin Luther free. That is the truth that brought about the great Protestant Reformation. This is the truth that God used so mightily, and always uses, of course, because this is the gospel. That the moment a person rests in Jesus Christ, in that moment he or she is justified. And therefore, guilt is gone, condemnation is removed, and there is this full acceptance with God. And then there's another word used here that we need to notice. It says, being justified freely. And that word, which is actually an adverb, which is therefore describing the verb, being justified, and in what sense are we justified? Well, we're justified freely by God. And the word freely simply refers to the fact that it's all without any effort, merit, work, as far as man is concerned. That is why justification is referred to in Romans as the free gift of God. In Romans 5, verses 15 to 17, you read there, these very terms. It says in verse 15 of Romans 5, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. And then further down in verse 17, it speaks there of the gift of righteousness. So, whenever Paul uses the word freely in Romans 3:24, he's showing that justification is given only upon the basis of the free gift of God's own perfect righteousness that he has procured through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word that is translated over in John 15, verse 25, in this way, without a cause. And therefore you can bring that in right here in Romans 3:24, being justified without a cause. That is, without a cause as far as we are concerned. The cause of our justification doesn't lie within us. And that's the meaning of the word freely. It's free, it's the gift of God, it's the gift of righteousness. It's without a cause in the sense that man has not done anything to merit it or caused it. Man has not done anything to cause it to come about and to be our possession. Nothing whatsoever. Rather, it is freely given by the Lord. And then, of course, you have the additional words here in verse 24 of chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace. And by his grace shows the unmerited favor of God, and that is often the definition that's given of grace. But we need to understand the full extent of that kind of definition of the word grace, unmerited favor. What it really is saying is it's God's unmerited favor shown to people who not only are utterly undeserving of it, but who rather deserve the very opposite. And that must always be in mind and in view when we talk about the unmerited favor of God. It is unmerited. But at the same time, the person who receives it is owed the very opposite. Is owed God's wrath and God's curse and everlasting punishment. And towards such, God displays undeserved and unmerited favor, and does so out of his great love and out of his grace, as it puts it here. And it's all, of course, on the basis of the entire work of Christ. For look at verse 24 again, and it goes on to say this, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there is the basis now been brought before us of our justification, of why there is righteousness for sinners. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in that expression, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, you have everything that Christ has done for men. You have the entire work of Christ summed up in that statement. And especially, of course, his suffering and his death. But all of the work of Christ for his people in salvation is his redemptive work for them. His sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection. And in all of that, there is provided, or the result of all of that, there is provided the righteousness that's called here the righteousness of God. Christ lived for his people, Christ died for his people, and Christ rose for his people in the sense that he rose again from the dead to demonstrate that all that he had done up to that point was fully accepted by God. And that is why at the end of Romans chapter 4, in the verse 25, it says, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. It says here, for our justification. Let me give the idea that he rose again in order to go on providing our justification. But no, it actually is indicating that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it was the signal, it was the token that our justification was then secure. Because of our justification. Because of our justification already provided and secured by the work of Jesus Christ. So, you will see, therefore, when you come into chapter 3, as I said earlier, where Paul has covered this ground dealing with man's wickedness and sin, therefore the need for justifying righteousness, you will see that when he comes into chapter 3, at this point in verse 21, he gives a little summary of this whole subject again, the righteousness of God. And then he goes on from there to develop it and to reason it out and to set it forth in the way in which he does so right through the rest of the following chapters. He develops and he enlarges on this theme of the righteousness of God right on through the rest of this epistle. And one of the things that Paul does as he reasons this all out is that he shows that justification through Christ's righteousness brings the sinner into union with Christ. That's a very important aspect of his whole discussion. And that's what you get when you come into chapter 6. And also in chapter 7 and even in chapter 8, he's dealing there with our union with Christ. And he's showing that the justified man is in union with Jesus Christ. And here's his reason for really focusing on that particular theme of union with Christ. As I say, it comes through our justification in Christ, or by Christ's righteousness, to run into union with Christ. Here's the reason why he brings it in, why he really focuses on it. It is to show that justification results in holiness of life. Now, I dealt with this earlier, I mentioned this earlier, that people look within themselves for their justification, and they're wrong there, because justification is God's announcement about us, and that's revealed in the Scriptures to our faith, to our belief. Once we rest in Christ, the promise of God is that we're immediately, we're instantaneously and irreversibly justified. And that's not something we're going to find in here. That's something that we find said about us. But what we do find in here is that the justified man, been brought into union with Christ, does begin to bring forth, and again through grace of course, but he does begin to bring forth holiness of life. And Paul really goes into a lot of detail about that in Romans 6 and 7. And he does so for this reason. And the reason is that when people heard his teaching on free justification through Christ's perfect righteousness, really saying therefore, that no matter what a man's sin might be, no matter how much sin he might have committed, it's all covered by the righteousness of Christ. It's all completely blotted out. It will never be brought up against him again forever. And on hearing that doctrine, that is true, people then said, well, that means that a man can do what he likes. A justified man can do what he likes because the righteousness of Christ covers all his sin. And that's why Paul then immediately, having really discussed the doctrine of justification in chapters 4 and 5, he immediately comes into the realm of sanctification in chapter 6. And he talks about our union with Christ, and he shows that by our union with Christ, as a result of our justification and the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, and all of that, the holiness of life then starts to emerge and is produced by the justified man. And he really goes into that in great detail in those chapters 6, 7, 8. And he shows that this is the result of justification always. And what he's really showing us, therefore, is that because of our justification, because of God justifying us legally upon the basis of Christ's righteousness, he then is able, without compromising his own holiness, to produce holiness in sinners like us and have us serve him the rest of our days on earth. What I'm really saying there is, justification is the legal basis for sanctification. Sanctification is God working in a man's life to have that man become a holy man in the true sense, to have him serve his God the rest of his days and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit and all the works of holiness. That's what sanctification is all about. But you see, there has to be a legal basis for God doing that in us, because sanctification is the work of God in us, remember. Now, we're involved in it, and we cooperate in it by the Spirit given to us and by knowledge and by grace given to us. We cooperate in our sanctification, but God is the cause of our sanctification. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifier of the believer. But you see, there has to be a basis for God changing a man morally and spiritually and producing in his life the fruit of the Spirit and so on. There has to be a basis for that. And the basis is, and that is a legal basis, and the legal basis is our justification. And you see, in the whole history of the church down through the ages, it is on this very matter that debate has raged and still rages to this very day. The raging debate goes on. And essentially, the debate is this: which comes first, justification or sanctification? Rome has always taught, and still teaches, sanctification comes first. Her brand of sanctification, that is, because it's not the sanctification of the Bible. And I'm talking here about Rome's view of what holiness is. And she teaches that sanctification is the follower of her religion living up to what she demands and what she requires. And she's got this whole system, baptized an infant, and she teaches that as baptismal regeneration. And then at a certain age you take your first communion, and then later on you're confirmed, and so on and so forth. And then you do penance, and you go to Mass, and you go through this whole rigmarole the rest of your days. And if you do well enough, if you do sufficiently, you might be justified. And of course, no assurance can ever be given. Because I've often said from the pulpit, Rome's theology is, the poor sinner never knows when he or she has done enough. And the point is, from the Bible, no sinner ever can do enough. And therefore the whole thing is a great big lie, is a deceit. But that's the debate. Which comes first? Of course, the answer is justification comes first. Because justification leads to sanctification. Justification, as I've shown you, brings about our union with Christ. And therefore the production of holiness in our lives. And you know, the sad thing is, in many evangelical circles, this whole thing is totally misunderstood. And that is why I believe many true believers are in bondage They're thinking to themselves, well, I've got to do better. I've got to please God more. I've got to pray harder and read my Bible more and witness to more people this week than I did last week. And if I do all this, God will really be pleased with me. That's one way it works out. Well, that really is the problem of thinking that because of our efforts, God will accept us. Therefore, sanctification before justification. It's right in there, in the thinking of many, and because of the preaching of many, and it's entirely wrong. And it leads to nothing but bondage. The book of Romans is a book that shows to us the marvelous method of God to the justifying of the ungodly, and their experience of sanctification, and their being enabled to live throughout their days for the glory of God and for the praise of His great name. That's what Romans is all about. Now, there's a lot more in the book other than what I said, but that is the general theme of the book, and I leave it with you at that point. And I trust that what we've seen here will help you at least to see, oh, Romans is all about Paul's discussion of the righteousness of God provided in Jesus Christ for the justification of His people. And if you can get a hold of that, well then, you've got a good grasp of the book of Romans. And I trust that the Lord will bless that to your hearts. Let's bow in prayer, please. And let's just commit our ways to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word that we have considered, and for the blessing it is to our hearts. And O Lord, we pray this day that Thou wilt indeed take Thy word and use it to build up our souls, to lead us on with Thee, to give us deeper, richer understanding of Thy great way of salvation. And Lord, may our minds be clearer and clearer in these things, and thereby we will be given grace to live for Thee and to bring glory and honor to Thy holy name. Hear and answer prayer. And abide with us. For this we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.